All right, Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter number 3. One note for you, there's a table in the foyer. It has books. They're free. Take them. If you're going to read them, they're yours. A handful of us were at a conference this week, and they were just passing out books left and right. I had duplicates. Others got duplicates. And so we put them back there. Whole different topics. They're going to be a blessing to you. Grab them. The same disclaimer I give almost every time I put out a resource. Please don't think just because I passed out the resource, I agree with everything in that book and hold me to it. But I think there can be some value to you. All right. Ephesians 3. Let's pray. So, Father God, we pray now and we thank you for your word. We need it. We need it to speak into our lives. I thank you, Lord, that you are God who speaks. So that what we have today is not my words. I can open up your words and hear from you today. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. There's a saying to describe the Roman Empire during the time that Jesus walked the earth, during the time Paul was walking around the Mediterranean region planting churches. The phrase to describe the state of the world at that time, and the phrase is simply the Pax Romana. Does anybody, history ring a bell? Pax Romana? You guys did not go to class at all. I'm good just on the pulpit here. Pax Romana simply means Roman peace. It was supposed to describe that for like 200 years, the Mediterranean region was simply at peace. Now that sounds really nice. 200 years, the entire region of the world in peaceful state. But if you dig in just a little bit to Pax Romana, you very quickly realize it's not very peaceful. I mean, just think about how Rome won all that region. They utilized armies made up of conscripted slaves of places they've already defeated to go and defeat more regions. That doesn't sound very peaceful. Think about how they kept their peace. They kept the peace by having battalion after battalion of Roman soldiers literally live in different regions of their empire. Nothing like reminding you that you're at peace by having a whole bunch of soldiers walk down the road every single day. Think about how they funded their peace. Over and over again, you'd have to walk and pay your taxes for every part of your life, and knowing that your taxes was nothing but a scam job. We say peace, Pax Romana. Their Roman peace amid a festering hatred inside tens of thousands of individuals over Roman rule, waiting for the moment they could rise up against the Roman Empire. That doesn't sound very peaceful, does it? If you're catching on, it didn't really mean peace. It was fake peace. And yet this is one of the best examples of peace this world can offer us. And it doesn't just go for national peace. National peace, individual peace, relational peace, political peace. Over and over again, the best this world can offer in the relation of peace is short-lived, often obtained through oppression, compromising at times, on a personal level through medication, or just straight up faked through a pasted-on smile that hides the conflict raging inside of us. Let me just start by making this little statement. Our world does not know peace. They just don't know it. We speak of it. We sign peace treaties that don't last. We talk about being at peace. And if we're honest, we're not. So in light of that, and in light of the fact that we can look at our own world right now and say they just don't understand what peace is. I mean, it doesn't take long for you to see that there's not peace on a national scales. That there's not peace as you turn on the TV. There's not peace within communities. Some of you came in and there's not peace within home life. And most of you, if you were honest, you'd say there's times in my life where I could say my own heart would not be at peace.
So in light of that, now I think we're ready to read Scripture. Ephesians 2, verse 14. Here's our next section. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to you who were near. All right, pop question. What do you think might be the theme word in our section of four verses? Peace. Good, good, good. We're on the same page. I mean, four verses, and we get peace four times. And if you want to get a little bit more, we get the opposite of peace twice, hostility. And then just to add in this whole theme of peace, you've got killing hostility going on. Very simply, Christ is our peace, who makes peace. Now, if you want the short one, you just got it. Christ is our peace, he makes peace. If you want the long answer for our passage, here it is. A new community of peace has been sacrificially made by the Prince of Peace, making a way for peace with God the Father. And this is what our Savior's done. And I'm amazed as I read this passage and I see statements about what Christ is for us, our peace, and what he does that he makes peace. And he brings us to peace with God. And then I take a step back and look at life's and my life. And have to say there's a gap often. So Christ is our peace who makes peace. Let's just break this down with a few statements. The anxious can have peace in Christ, in themselves, through Jesus Christ. First statement of our passage. For he himself is our peace. Now I know we're going to read this passage more. And he's going to take that statement he just made. For he himself is our peace. And he's going to apply that statement in our relationships. And he's going to apply that statement in our relationship with God. But would you just let's take that statement right there. For he himself is our peace. Here is the Prince of Peace. Here's John 14 played out now as Jesus Christ is leaving his disciples. And he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Here's the outplay of the works of the Spirit in our life to produce fruit of love, joy, and peace. So here's this foundational statement that we'll build off of, but start with this concept. He is our peace. I'm not saying that there are not struggles. I'm not saying there's not pain. Peace is not the absence of pain or struggle. I'm not saying there are not big questions in a broken world. I'm not saying there are not tears that can be cried on long nights and wrestles to be had. What I'm saying is Jesus Christ is our peace in all that. Christ is our peace that allows us to look at the firecracker of thoughts that go off in our minds and leave us exhausted, wondering how we are going to get through another day. And Christ is our peace meets us in that moment and says, nothing that will happen today will separate you from the love of God. You can be at peace. Christ is our peace, allows me to say, yes, there is pain, but I'm going to rest in a Savior, Jesus Christ, who suffered horrible pain and rejection to make me his own. So I come to a compassionate Savior this morning, and I say, I can be at peace in the moment I am. I have peace because the bread of life satisfies me. I have peace when faced with aloneness because Christ is the friend of sinners. I have peace over rising food costs and tighter budgets because Christ, who clothes the lilies of the field, won't he also take care of me too? I have peace through family struggles because I've been adopted into a new family, Christ family. I have peace through guilt over sin because Christ is my advocate. I have peace no matter who is in authority in this world because Christ is King of Kings who will rule. I have peace in my fight with sin because Christ is my righteousness before God who pleads for me through his blood. For he himself is our peace. which speaks to me to say, wait a minute here. In those moments where I am not experiencing peace in my life, and I use the word anxiety in my life, in those moments I am choosing not to receive the peace that Jesus Christ is in my life, who says, I'm a child of God and I have you. Not that today won't be a day that you might call hard, but my grace will be sufficient for you today. I am your peace. Do you catch what this means? You realize what this also means? It's not just that Christ is our peace. It means we don't have to find peace somewhere else. Do you see how this plays itself out? If I already have peace in Jesus Christ, I don't have to join the world in their search to find some artificial peace. I already have it in Jesus Christ. I don't have to wash away my pain and anxiety by downing another bottle of wine or a handful of beers to numb my anxiety. I have Jesus Christ and his peace. I can find rest in Jesus Christ. I don't have to find peace by entertaining myself to a state of temporary forgetfulness of my problems, only to wake up the next morning and still have to face them. I have peace in Jesus Christ. I don't have to give the I'm okay answer as you ignore the struggles. No, I find rest in Jesus Christ. He is my peace. Church, I don't want... I know the wrestle is real. I know the late nights of wondering what's going to go on is real. I know the anxiety is real. Fears are real. And I don't want to belittle what causes those. They're real struggles. They are weighty. What I do want to do is see that Jesus Christ is sufficient in those for you today. And that in those moments when your brain is going 90 miles down a road of what ifs, that in that moment, Jesus Christ is our peace. And as our brain instead of turns to all the what ifs, rest in the fact that my God has sent his son to die for me so I can spend eternity with me. And will that God not also sustain me today in this moment? That means he's my peace. That I choose not to run down the what if road, but I stop and I say, let me rest in who my Savior is today. Let me speak truth that I need to hear today about who my Savior is. That's what I just did by going through a long list of who my Savior is today. And you then find that the statement he is our peace is not just some cliche statement put up on a greeting card of grief or something. It can be a personal testimony. He is my peace. So Christ is our peace, or maybe I should say Christ at least could be your peace, and Christ makes peace. So how does he make peace? Where does he make the peace? He makes the peace in this passage with our next verse by bringing two enemy cultures together as one. Which leads me to my next statement. Enemies can have peace with each other through Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace. How? Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh, that is his death upon the cross, the dividing wall of hostility. All right. Let me just tell you, I've been jazzed out by some of these phrases here this week, okay? That's not really a theological term. I know that. But there's just some beautiful phrases in this passage. Here's Jesus Christ, and he has broken down a wall of hostility. Jesus Christ takes a sledgehammer to hostility between two people groups, Jews and Gentiles. Now, we did this already a few weeks ago, but I want you to see what this passage has been doing. Because this passage has been showing that there's been two groups for a long time. Because if you go back up to the beginning of chapter number 1, you see that Paul's been hinting at a divide going on for a while. Verse 1, you were dead. You once walked. Yet when we get to verse number 3, now it turns into what we also once lived. Verse 4, he loved us. There's two distinct groups going on here now. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved. Verse 10, we are his workmanship. Now, we kind of gloss over that, but now that we get to this point of the passage, he shows it out in full color. There's been two different people here. You've had Jews and you've had Gentiles.
You could see the divide between the Jews and Gentiles in every area of their life. They dressed differently, they worshiped differently, they celebrated differently, they ate differently, they rested differently. Every aspect of their life was divided differently. And it wasn't just some sort of like fodder for some good teasing over the lunch break room. I mean, this Jew-Gentile divide wasn't like the Gentile teasing the Jew at lunch, say, you want half of my pork sandwich? It's really good today. That wasn't their divide. Their divide was hate. Their divide was animosity. Built over years of God using Gentiles as his arm of judgment upon the Jews because of their sin. Years of separation, of pride-filled, holier-than-thou moments by Jews. This is hostility, anger. If you unpack this phrase, this dividing wall of hostility, that wall can be an illustration, a metaphor of sorts. But if we looked at the Jewish temple, you'd actually see it play out in real life. A wall dividing Jews and Gentiles in their hatred. The Jewish temple was massive. I mean, just to get you a mental imagery of the temple, the temple would have been four times the size of our church property. And most of you don't even know the other half of our church property back there. So maybe your view is in eight times what you know as our church property, is the entirety of the temple complex. And then as you walked into the temple complex, you would have different courtyards. And the first courtyard you would come to is the courtyard for the Gentiles. It's where you were allowed as a Gentile, or the vast majority of us, would be allowed to come and worship Yahweh. Picture that with me. You get to a certain point and there'd be a wall. It'd be about 4 feet high or so in that one end of the courtyard where all the Jews could keep on walking and you as the Gentile would have to stop. And in fact, there'd be a sign there on that wall basically warning you that if as a Gentile you walked past this point, you were taking your life in your own hands because they could kill you now. In fact, Paul knows a little bit about this, doesn't he? Paul spent years in prison because he was accused of bringing Gentiles into the inner courts of the temple and thereby defiling the temple grounds. Picture how this would look. You arrive to our service. We have a nice back wall of windows and there's a sign. I'm sorry, you can come in here in the foyer, but you're going to stand out there and just watch the service. Now, even I wrote that, I know some of you guys would be like, yeah, that sounds pretty good. Like, I could do that in my car too, probably, right? Hopefully you would say, no, I feel cut off. I want to be part. I want to worship God together. And here's this dividing wall that says, nuh-uh, we are not together here. Now, there's a purpose to this wall, actually. God creates this as his instructions. This courtyard of the Gentiles was supposed to be a means of evangelizing. Bringing Gentiles in. By the time Jesus is around, that courtyard was turned into a marketplace of a bunch of con men attempting to make a buck off of sacrifices. What happens to this? Verse 15. He tears down this wall of hostility. How? By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Christ breaks down the wall, not by smashing it physically in the temple. He breaks down the wall and the whole temple because it becomes irrelevant. He's the perfect sacrifice in the temple now.
He's the cornerstone of a new temple being built, his people. Christ breaks the hostility between two people groups, Jews, Gentiles, and says, it's not about a Gentile becoming a Jew in order to get saved now. It is now one people through Jesus Christ, my blood. I make you one now.
Let's bridge this to our life. I said this a couple weeks ago. This kind of gets hard for us because we don't really identify ourselves as Gentiles anymore. And yet this dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles speaks to the reality that to come to Jesus Christ for salvation of your sins, for payment of your sins, has nothing to do whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or an American or a Zambian or a Spanish or a Korean. No one who comes to Jesus Christ in faith alone will be rejected, and no one who is received by Jesus Christ through faith alone will be marked as second class because of what nationality they are. It is one in Jesus Christ. When I travel to different countries, this is one of my joys. Every time I've traveled, I have been able to preach and look at a congregation of people that is eclectic. When I preached in China, I preached in an international church, and in my memory, there were some 20 nationalities represented in one congregation. That's special. That Christianity is not an American religion. Christianity is not a Jewish religion. Christianity is a message of hope to the nations, because God deserves praise from his nations. We have a little glimpse of this when I pray through one of our missionaries. We pray for Hector and Paulo Garcia, Mexican nationals supported by American church to minister the gospel in Zambia, to send out Zambians to Sudan and the Congo and Tanzania. I mean, we just keep on bouncing around because here's the gospel and it's not relegated to one people. And Paul's pushing them and saying, wait a minute here. You've been so long viewing yourself this way or this way and in hostility this way. And here comes Jesus Christ, and in his flesh, he crushes the hostility between you people and says, you have both been saved into one new people. The people of God. But this is the sobering thought that has gripped me this week. Jesus Christ breaks down a wall of hostility between two people, and yet we so often build back up our walls of division and divide and hostility with individuals Christ has made one with us. Parents, I don't know if you've had this experience. I think it's a pretty universal kid experience. You buy your kids wooden blocks to teach architecture and building at a young age. And you get all excited when kid A begins to stack blocks on top of each other. And there's some day where one kid becomes engrossed in these wooden blocks. And they will build up, maybe they're trying to build the tallest tower they could with wooden blocks. And then there's always one kid in every family, who cannot resist the urge of their sibling's tower of blocks, right? And so you get the tower of blocks all built up, and one kid just wants to go Godzilla all over the tower of blocks and knock it all down, laughing as they do it. And then they get this big old conflict because then kid A said, I was working so hard on that. How could you? And they start building up again. And guess what? Godzilla comes right back through the living room again. And then you got World War III breaking out in your living room all of a sudden. That's the picture I've gotten with this passage over and over again. We build up our little walls of divide and hostility and our anger, and here comes the gospel, and it obliterates the hostility and the divide and says, actually, I've saved them. They're one now. And our response is, hey, I was building that. And then we take our blocks off the destruction heap of God's wonderful gospel and start building up the blocks again. Let me illustrate this. How does this look like? I got to hear a pastor from Kenya preach this week. In conversation, he mentions that in Kenya, the historic tribes of Kenya had become very politicized. So that in the politics season for an election,
You're not so much politicking towards an issue as you are towards a tribe. And yet what happens then is individuals get saved and they join a church and there's wonderful fellowship happening all of a sudden until it's time for an election. And all of a sudden people realize that they're in different tribes. And you can look out your window and see individuals part of the same church, but now in different rallies, marching and protesting for different political parties because of the tribe they're a part of. And walls of hostility and divide begin to separate churches. That made another pastor think of a reality in Spain. And his testimony is that in Spain, years ago, the one political party that would give the Christians any hope of religious freedom was actually a liberal party because they were being oppressed by the Catholics. And so Christians would routinely vote for the most liberal party because it had the greatest maybe promise of freedom for them religiously. That was years ago, but that older generation still thinks that way in their allegiance. The younger generation comes along and they don't see it that way, and they begin to push their allegiance more to a conservative side, which actually was a party that oppressed Christians for so long. And again, you have this angst and this divide begin to foster within a church body. And we build up a dividing wall. A dividing wall where actually there should be one new man. Enemies can have peace with each other through Jesus Christ. With the sadness that we could be guilty of building up walls of hostility out of the rubbles of Christ's demolition work on the cross to bring unity of one new people. Now, I purposely, when I wrote this, I wrote about Kenya and I wrote about Spain. Anybody know why I did that? Because 99% of us have never been to Kenya or will never be to Spain. And that means almost all of us can sit back in our minds and think, seriously? I mean, it's a bunch of tribes people. Like, get over it. You're a Christian now. Can't you get along? Because easily we can sit back in our chairs and say, seriously? Like, that? Can't you see that one doesn't matter, guys? Kumbaya moment, Christ died for both of you, you have some fellowship. And yet our own history shows that it is very easy for us to build up walls of hostility and cut ourselves off from one another. I mean, just like a month ago, I did a Sunday night and talked about how we've had churches within our history of a nation cut individuals off simply because of skin color. I say this next one actually as almost as a thank you to God. We've just walked through 2 years where there are numerous churches that have at the very least been strained. And some have simply just dissolved because they can't agree on how to deal with a virus together. And I say that as a grace of God. Because I've talked to dozens of pastors, and I think I'm not being great on a curve. By God's grace, I think we've done far better in that by God's grace than the vast majority. And I just say thank you. But I bring it up to say, do you see how easy it is for us to cut ourselves off? How dare we build our little walls of hostility and difference and bitterness and harm Christ's work? Too much we have an individualized view of Christ's saving work upon the cross. The cross, though, is far more than Christ died to save you. Christ died to save us into a new body, a building, a temple. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now made one through grace alone. Our life's church should reflect that. Our loves should look like that. Or are we going to be guilty of building up little walls of hostility? Now please hear me out, because I think some of you are, you're waiting for the other shoe to drop. There are real biblical reasons for separation. Not hostility, separation. I mean, first, the church at Corinth, there's a whole letter about, like, guys, you should have separated here. There's sin. It's unrepentant. Separate. There's whole pastoral epistles are massive warnings against, guys, that's a false teacher. Mark him. Have nothing to do with him. Separate from him. So please don't hear me say, guys, nothing else matters than unity. That's a highway to heresy. But please do hear me say, we better be very sober and cautious when we draw a line, and better be sure it's a line that should be drawn, because Christ died to make us one. He died to bring enemies together, to make a group and a body of believers that is so radically different from the world, that cuts across all nationalities and cultures and race and demographics that we could come up with. And in their unity, give validity that the gospel is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes in him. So enemies can have peace with each other through Jesus Christ, because he has broken down the wall of hostility. So who do you need to pursue peace with through Jesus Christ's work on the cross? What judgmental spirit might be holding on to about a certain person, people, and denying the reality that Christ is our peace, who makes peace? So how does Christ make enemies be at peace? Isn't that the question we get to at the end? If enemies can be have peace with others through Jesus Christ, it really how? Was this what how does this even happen? I've lived this illustration on both ends. As a dad and as a son. Maybe I'll just give it as a son illustration. By God's sovereignty, I was given 4 sisters, no brothers. No brother. I was a minority from birth, a minority in my family. And as a minority, I think I was picked on somewhat. You know, every vote was 4-1. I'm like, what do you want to do? It's girls vote block and boy vote block. And some of that often caused conflict. I know, shocking, right? Kids, siblings can't get along sometimes. So sometimes it just caused different kind of levels of conflict with some of my siblings. And sometimes conflict became very pointed, maybe even violent. I remember times where my dad would take one arm and pull me in tight, and take another arm and pull one of my sisters in tight. And as much as I would wiggle and I would tighten my body up and I kind of lean away from my sister, because I am not being close to that one right now, my dad would pull it in tight. And by pulling each of us in tight to him, he invariably pulled 2 siblings together. And my dad would often say something like, Luke, are you part of my family? Yeah. Then we're going to love each other. And because he's evil, I mean, he's even, he'd still look at my sister and say, are you part of my love family? And she'd say, yes, we're going to love each other. But by bringing us to him, he brought us together. Verse 16. And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. If you're wondering, I was the near one. My sisters were the far off ones, okay? That's how that one worked. How can enemies have peace with each other through Jesus Christ? Because sinners can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Because he, through Jesus Christ, pulls in individuals from all walks of life, from animosity, from enemies, from individuals who've raised arms against each other, and he pulls them into him, and he says, you're part of my family, and because you're part of my family, they're part of my family, you're close and you're one now. Through Jesus Christ, whether you're afar or whether you're near, whether you know nothing about God until this day, or whether you have been raised with Bible verses on fridges and you've memorized them from a little kid, brought near to God through Jesus Christ. But let's start with the word in verse 16. Thereby killing hostility. Do you realize what kind of irony there is there? Killing's a violent word, isn't it? Hostility is a violent word, isn't it? Let us kill the hostility. Hostility with who? Who's hostile right now? Well, if we're in the flow of the passage, I think some of you have the impulse response to say, well, me with a whole bunch of other people. Jews with Gentiles. We're hostile. Yet if you look where this passage is going now, the hostility is not on this level anymore. The hostility he's talking about is in this level right now. Hostility between you and God. Hostility is a good word to describe God's relationship with everyone who does not know Jesus Christ. This might not sit well with some. But if you don't know Jesus Christ as your payment for your sins, as your only hope, a relationship with God, then God's word calls you his enemy. Hostility. You don't want to be God's enemy. I mean, you can walk through Scripture and you would see God obliterate his creation through a flood and start over again with eight people because of sin. You don't want to be God's enemy. You could keep going down the record of history and you can see God rain fire down from heaven on cities because of sin. They were his enemy. You don't want to be God's enemy. You can keep walking through the narrative history, and you will see God open up the earth and swallow people whole because of sin. You don't want to be God's enemy. And every one of those illustrations I just gave, they're real, but they are simply prelude to God's ultimate judgment of his enemies. As God will justly punish sin, of those who reject the payment for sin through Jesus Christ with eternal judgment in hell, you don't want to be God's enemy. And some of you push back and you say, but I mean, that's still a harsh word. I mean, am I perfect? No. But I'm in the top 25% of good people. I'm not his enemy. We don't see how completely sinful we are. We don't. As I've said here before and quoted individuals, the gospel of Jesus Christ begins by saying you are worse than you could ever imagine. You've sinned far more and your sin is greater against a holy God than you could ever comprehend. We like to say our sins are oops and I messed up. My bad. It is an attack against the very nature of God and his command over his creation. We are far worse than we could ever imagine. We are God's enemy because of sin. And yet our passage has this statement as it begins. There's hostility between God and man. But verse 16 goes, and might reconcile us both in one body through the cross. Reconcile, that's a good word, isn't it? That's a special word. Reconcile is not, let me just gloss over your sin and say it's going to be okay. Reconcile is not, man, I hope God has a good day someday and just kind of like, hey, I know there's been a lot of sin. guess what? Pardon day. Everyone's good now. Reconcile is payment's been made. I am making you back into perfect fellowship with me. Restoration is relationship restored. Fellowship can happen now. Humanity is in need of this reconciliation. We need a new heart so that we are not hostile to God in our sin, and we need God's wrath to be satisfied so he is not hostile to us. And that is what Jesus Christ does through his death upon the cross. He bears God's wrath so it is satisfied, so he is no longer hostile to us, because we also then receive Christ's righteousness. We have been given a new heart. We are not hostile to God. We're reconciled. And thereby killing the hostility. Through a crushed body that is killed upon a cross because of the hostility of sinful individuals, Jesus Christ provides the killing of hostility between God and his people. So we can have peace with each other only because we have peace with God. Go back to Kenya with me. Go back to Kenya. I don't know how many tribes are in Kenya. There are old tribes. There are tribes that have warred against each other. Their animosity can go back generations. It's played out now in a more modern, civilized way, but it's played out in a political scene. Rallies, protests, yelling, strikes. What would you tell a Kenyan Christian coming up on election day? Would we want to push them about who they really are? Maybe you need to see you have a greater identity than any tribe, any family group than you could ever comprehend, because you have a greater identity in Jesus Christ. Embrace who you've been made to be before God through Jesus Christ, that you have been given a new heart, a new family in Jesus Christ. You've been made peace with God. Should that not impact how you view those around you now? Your brothers and sisters in Christ in this church? Does the same thing need to be said to us? See, James 4 tells me that at the heart of my hostility, divisiveness with individuals, at the heart of my hostility with other individuals is my own pride. Peace will only come when myself dies. And ourselves are only killed through Jesus Christ's gospel of Jesus Christ on the cross. See, my points here are they're intertwined. Yes, enemies can have peace with each other through Jesus Christ, only to the extent that those individuals see themselves as new creations made through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the old Luke love dies, and what remains is Christ himself in me. That my own lusts, my own selfishness are gone, and Christ lives in me. Christ is our peace, and he makes peace. So where do you need to see that peace in your life today? One day, Christ's peace won't simply be a bunch of strangers who used to be chasing their dreams, what they wanted their life to be, becoming united and doing life together in a body of believers. But one day, Christ's peace won't simply be a settled rest that you could have in your heart in the midst of chaos all the way around you. One day, Christ's peace
will be far more than that.
One day, Christ's peace will be universal, as he will return and be the Prince of Peace and the King of Kings, as he will reign and all other rulers will be made no more, and he will unite his creation back as his, in his kingdom, and he will reign in peace. And not just peace between you and us, his creation will be at peace, lying with lamb laying down, conflict destroyed, all tribes, tongues, and nations praising their Savior, Jesus Christ. He makes peace. Our battle for peace in this moment, our battle for peace relationship with each other, our battle with peace within our own hearts is simply a prelude of what is coming, of what victory that Jesus Christ has already guaranteed upon the cross. See, when I look at the world around me, it so often can cause that anxiety, and it can be the grounds for the conflict relationally we have with other individuals. But what Christ has already bought by his blood and what he's already guaranteed with that means that all of this is temporary. And we've been made a citizen of a new kingdom, a kingdom that will have perfect peace. Where do you need to see that peace in your life today? Jesus Christ is our peace, who makes peace. Amen. And so, Father God, we pray now and we thank you for your word. Not just your word, Father, we thank you for the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ that is life-giving, life-transforming, and restoring. Church body, just take the moment. Let me start by asking, do you even know the peace of Jesus Christ, forgiveness of your sins? Or what do you know right now is the guilt of sin before a holy God that you know causes you to be destined to his wrath because you're his enemy. If that's where you're at, my urge for you is to see Jesus Christ's payment upon the cross as your only hope of payment for your sin. That you would turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ alone. But then, church, I asked it twice at the end. Where do you need to see Jesus Christ's peace in your life? What do you need to do in order to see that peace of Jesus Christ in your life? Father, we pray for the work of the Spirit in our lives now that applies the word, but also strengthens us, equips us to live out this word for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.